Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and spend time with you this evening. Pray that you would speak to us, Lord, in our hearts as well as in our minds. Open our ears, open our eyes so that we can see and hear what it is that you would say to us. Lord, it's interesting to see how you built your church, what all happened, how it grew and developed. We ask that you would help us to be able to extrapolate wisdom from that for our own scenarios with our own church. Our own lives, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody in there? All right. Acts 8, verse 1. By the way, we are meeting tomorrow night at my house for those of you who do that sort of thing. Yeah. Acts 8:1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Who's the him?
Stephen.
Yeah, him too. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. And he put them in prison. So I think one of the things that you can pretty well count on is whenever the move of God begins to happen, you're going to get a counterattack on the part of the enemy. And in this particular place, the killing of Stephen sort of launched the demons of hell against this new church brought persecution to it for the first time in any large way. Remember, they'd already killed James, the apostle James, and they'd already put Peter and John in jail a couple of times. But now this is a big time deal, and they were emboldened by the men stoning Stephen to death to do all of this. Never mind. Sorry about that. The persecution that arose. Let me close this down, please. I'm sorry. Persecution that arose scattered the church, which isn't all bad. You know, one of the things you have to always remember is that God can make hay out of anything. He can make lemon out of lemonade. He can do that too. He can work both ways.
They could probably do that too.
So the point is that the scattering of the church, of the diaspora, the scattering of the church, actually caused it to grow because it sent people in all different directions, and wherever they went, they began to share what the Lord had given to them. Remember, too, that a lot of these people had come into Jerusalem for the feast, the Passover, and had stayed for Pentecost and had become Christians at Pentecost, and a lot of them were due to go home anyway. There were people who had been hanging around there for a long time. Some people went to visit their relatives in another place. Paul got papers from the Sanhedrin that gave him the authority to go and arrest people and put them in prison being heretics, false doctrine. It was a jihad. A jihad is a holy war. And what Paul was doing was a jihad. We have a tendency to think that these people over in the Middle East just made this stuff up, but this has been going on for a long, long time. Holy war. And so he launches a jihad in the name of God to arrest and kill these people. Killing people in the name of God is a time-honored practice. Been going on for a long, long time. Practiced on about every group that ever was, including the Christians themselves against non-Christians. And of course, not that God liked that. But you can remember the Crusades and what the Crusades were all about, and the way those went down. So people think that it's what God really wants us to do to convert people is kill them. And that's not exactly one of his plans, but it seems to come up every time people get zealous about something, or if the Lord begins to move in a way that they don't like. I remember when I was in college that we had a Jewish professors, a Catholic college, we had a Jewish atheistic professor of psychology, Dr. Rosenblum. He was one of my major professors and a good friend. but a total atheist. And he used to love to pimp Christianity. He had signs on his walls throughout his office that pimped Christianity. Like one of the signs he had showed this big, hairy guy with dragon knuckles on the ground with a club in his hand. And it, at the bottom it said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I'm the meanest son of a gun in the valley." So he had that one. But he had this other one. It was a long poem, and it said, "Munster to Swingley, I must tell you, Singly, you're casting aspersion on total immersion. Said Swingley to Munster, I'm afeard it must be blunt, sir, but something or something or something." And said, and they took up their sword in the name of the Lord. And it was referring to the 30 Years' War in the Middle Ages that was fought over baptism and lasted for 30 years, and a lot of people were killed over baptism. So Paul, in his zealousness, feels like that God wants him to go out and arrest and people bring them back, put them in jail, try them, execute them. This is what the Lord wants him to do, and he's authorized by the Sanhedrin to do that. And when he does, many of the people in the church scatter. And in the process, they wind up going out and sharing the Lord with other places where they go, and the church begins to grow in other places. The only people who did not scatter were the apostles, who were the ones that Jesus told to scatter at the very beginning of things. But they somehow or another hung on here in Jerusalem in all of this, stuff. Now, conversion by force is inherently wrong. One of the things that we have a tendency to do as human beings is to try to control the behavior of other people. And we always do it because God wants us to, you know, or because it's the good thing or they need it. And one of the things that we miss is that God doesn't do it. And if there's anybody who had the ability to control the behavior of other people, it would be God. But if you look and see, he never does. God never forces anybody to believe him or be good or whatever. And we should take a hint from that. One of the things that we have problems with as human beings is we feel like we're justified in forcing people to do the right thing. Mothers feel that way about their children. Fathers feel that way. Mothers feel that way about their husbands. Some husbands feel that way about their wives, but the truth is God is never on your side when you feel like that you've been called to force somebody else to do the right thing. It is one of the great logical illogics of the human condition that somehow or another we're justified in doing that. One of the things that reasons I know that is because of my own experience. I didn't read this in a book. I did my own experiences, like with my son Ben, for instance. One of the things that God showed me as I was trying to pray about what I should do about Ben, he was a 15-year-old drug addict, and he was incorrigible. He was unrepentant. And but as I began to read, of course, one of the things that I studied was the parable of the prodigal son. It seemed like an obvious thing to do. And what got me about the parable of the prodigal son was that the father did not force him to do the right thing. In fact, he gave him his fortune and said, "I know you're going to go blow this, but you won't learn until you do, so here it is." The father represents God in that passage. He goes down the road and looks for him every day to come home, knowing that at some point in time, he's going to have run out of money, or run out of friends, or run out of options, and he's going to open up his ears for the first time to hear what it is that he should hear. And sure enough, it happens, according to Jesus' story. Many wars and pogroms have been done in the name of God. Hitler was going to cleanse the world of Jews in the name of God, quoting Paul the Apostle all the way. Most always in wars, both sides are praying for God's blessing and claim his authority to wage war against each other. I remember one of the interesting things about wars down through history is that it was not uncommon for Christian nations to have a truce on Christmas Eve. In fact, in World War II and World War I, there are stories of GIs getting up and going and getting each other's foxholes and singing Christmas carols and stuff like that, and then going back, and the next day they were blowing each other to bits because of the Christian nature of both groups. Killing must be the regrettable but necessary consequences of a higher goal. In other words, just war is permissible to stop evil when diplomacy and other methods fail, and in order to protect innocent and liberty. Basically, what happens is we're not allowed to kill at any time except in self-defense. God gives to the state the right to execute people as long as it falls within certain parameters, which are not usually followed, and not followed in this country for sure. And so that is a permissible reason to kill people. Self-defense is the main reason. And a just war is based in self-defense. The Allies could take the position that Hitler was overrunning Europe. He was imposing his evil and will upon innocent people, slaughtering people, and all this, and that they had a right to either jump in and help the weak in terms of justice and ethics, ethical morality, or they could assume that once he got done with them, that he would be coming after him. And they did not have to wait until he got that far. Now,
the Japanese weren't a bunch of campfire girls.
Huh?
The Japanese weren't a bunch of campfire girls.
Right? Yeah, well, the interesting thing is we did wait until we were attacked.
That's right, we did.
But we didn't have to. So the Americans, of course, were sending Liberty ships full of guns and supplies and stuff to England, which was, in effect, participating in the war anyway. But the Bible allows for self-defense, just war, and capital punishment, but not in the modern version. I'm absolutely diametrically opposed to capital punishment. I know that doesn't make me a good Republican, but I am. And capital punishment, in order to be just, must be nearly immediate. In other words, it has to happen almost immediately as soon as... In the Bible, it always happens when someone is captured in the act of killing someone else or whatever. And you must be absolutely sure of a person's guilt. It requires 7 witnesses in the Bible in order before you can execute somebody in a capital punishment, in a manner of capital punishment. We have in our country today, especially since the advent of DNA, demonstrated there's about 20% of people on death row that are totally innocent. The cases are just huge. The proportion of black people on death row is way out of proportion, even given sociological factors. So if the blacks were going to be on death row 2-1 because of sociological factors, in spite of the fact that they're not one half of the population, but even if you allowed for that, they're 10-1 on death row. The sheer statistics of it suggest that it's not being fairly applied, and that justice is not blind, nor is it fair. John Grisham, who's a good mystery writer, wrote a book called An Innocent Man, and it is the documented story of a guy who was on death row, and within weeks, days of being executed, before it was finally discovered that he was, or proven, that he was totally innocent. And there have been so many scenarios where cops and other people have made their reputation. There's this gal in Chicago who was known as the Quincy MD of the Chicago area. You know who Quincy MD was? And she was known as being such a great scientist that she could prove guilt on people when other MDs could, others could not. What do you call those people? Forensic scientist, exactly right. And she was able to work her test and come up with proof, and if cops needed it, they would go to her and she'd get it done. Only to find out that she fabricated a huge percentage of all of her data, which all came out and unraveled, and some 200 and some odd people were released from prison immediately based on her, some of which were, I'm sure, guilty based on the fact that her evidence was used to convict them. And a number of them had already been executed. There was a famous case in Texas in the last 5 or 6 years where you had this police detective who was well known for being able to solve cases and come up with convictions at a much, much higher rate than the average. And he was greatly awarded by the community and was given all kinds of police awards and whatever, only to find out that he fabricated most of the evidence that he used. And once again, a whole bunch of people were released from prison because of that. So You cannot in our society, I cannot in our society, based on any biblical look at all, support capital punishment as it's practiced in our society. It doesn't match the biblical requirements. So, nonetheless, Paul was out to do capital punishment, not to perform capital punishment on these people for believing in Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. Hey, Joy, I think you got a seat already prepared for you up here.
Don't let her sneak in.
All right. All right. Now, as I said, the upside of the persecution of the church was the spread of the gospel. Jesus told them to go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This was what he said. The last thing he said to them in Acts 1:8, immediately before he was ascended into heaven, was he told them to leave after the Pentecost, to leave and go to Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and the ends of the earth to share the gospel.
Why they didn't?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was far more comfortable apostling in Jerusalem than it was to actually hit the road. You know. And the interesting thing is that fairly quickly they weren't the leaders of the Jerusalem church anyway. Jesus' oldest younger brother James turned out to be the established leader of the Jerusalem church fairly quickly after all of this. But they were rock stars in Jerusalem. They were the 12, you know. Actually, they were the 10. But they eventually, we're told here, that they all spread out because of this persecution until, except the apostles. God has a way of shaking up the nest sometimes, and so he can make chicken salad, and he does that by taking this persecution and using it as an opportunity to spread the gospel. It is a common saying down through history that the growth of the church is based on the blood of the martyrs. That as Christians are persecuted, martyred in any particular land, because of the way they receive what all happens to them, the Holy Spirit moves among them, and people are, and the church grows. One of the problems that Satan has is that every time he gets ready to kill Christians, he winds up multiplying the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, his worst mistake was to kill Jesus Christ, and if he had not pulled that off, he wouldn't be facing with what he has. But the process of killing Jesus saved us all. I have to think about that. He tricks himself. He always does. Satan still thinks he can win. He's no smarter than he was at the beginning. He read the book, but he doesn't believe it. And that makes him like about equal to about 60% of seminary professors today. They read the book and they don't believe it. Alright, Acts 8:4. Therefore those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, this is a really interesting story. First of all, Philip, if you remember, was one of the 7 deacons that were set in place to help with the distribution of the widow's benevolence. Remember we said those 7 men were Jews from the diaspora. Philip and his daughters actually lived on the coast, and he had 4 daughters, and they were prophesying prophets, the prophetesses. They were 4 prophesying daughters. They operated in the gift of prophecy, and this before they were Christians. They had prophetic gifts among them. Philip was a man who had obviously raised his family well. He was a good and godly man. When they needed somebody to come and do the job they needed, he was one who was chosen because of his good works, because of his character and reputation. We read that story earlier on. And because he was known to be a man of God. And when the persecution came, Philip headed south. And, of course, south from Jerusalem, or actually north from Jerusalem, headed north. North from Jerusalem is Samaria. Samaria is that place in Israel where those people live who are outcast of clean and pure Israel. Samaritans, as you remember, were people who came to be during the time of the Babylonian captivity in the time of Daniel. So what happened is when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took all the people out of Judea, leaving just a few people behind, but he took all the soldiers and the wise scholars and the royal family and any merchants and anybody who could build up a resistance against him. And he left behind a whole bunch of people. And then he brought people in from other nations, and they went and married and intermarried there at that particular point in time. They already had a history in Samaria and in Galilee, as far as that goes, of not following after the Lord in a pure fashion, because at the time of the split of the empire, at the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, and Jeroboam, his enemy, split the kingdom 10-2. And Jeroboam, who had been a follower of God but did not want his people going to Jerusalem for worship, had set up two competing temples to the one in Jerusalem, one in Samaria and one up in the northern part of the country, and had set up golden calves in that temple and created a kind of an admixture of Judaism and Baal worship. So by the time we get to the time of the Babylonian captivity, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom known as Israel, as opposed to of Judah, it had become a syncretized religion anyway. So by the time they brought in these other people from other places and those people intermarried, and the capital of the 10 tribes was Samaria. So by the time they brought in these other people and they intermarried, the Jewish religion was even further watered down, and there was a great deal of argument among Jews and Samaritans as to which were the right mountains to worship on. Should you worship on Mount Carmel, where the temple was built, or could you worship in Samaria or in the northern part? So there was this argument about mountains, which one's the right mountains. So the Samaritans were a people that were looked down upon by the Jews as not being pure in their religion. And to a large extent, they weren't. They were still Jews in the sense that they believed in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all that sort of thing. But they weren't Jerusalem-based Jews, and they had practices that were not pure in terms of Jewish religion. You remember that when Jesus wanted to make the point of who is our neighbor, he talked about a man who fell among robbers and was left in a ditch to die, and a Levite, a pure priest, came by, and a priest came by. The two of these temple-based pure Jews came by and ignored the man laying in the ditch, but a Samaritan came by, saw this Jew laying in the ditch, and went down and bound up his wounds and took him to an inn and paid for his keeping while he was healing, left a purse behind to cover his expenses, and promised that when he came back through, he would make up anything they lost. And so Jesus asked the question, who was neighbor then to this man? He was answering the question of who is my neighbor. And they wouldn't even say the words, the Samaritan. They just said, well, the man who took him to the inn, you know. So Jesus was making the point that the lowly, despised Samaritan was more of a neighbor to this Jewish man who'd fallen than the priests and the Levites who had gone by. So when Jews of Jesus' day wanted to go to Jerusalem from Galilee, which had been purified by now and was no longer practicing Samaritan practices, so you had Galilee in the north, then you had Samaria in the middle, and then you had Judea or Judah in the bottom, in the south, and the road around it was along the coast. So good Jews who wanted to avoid Samaria, and the Samaritans in general would take the road from Galilee all the way down the coast and then back over into Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the geography, this is the Jordan River, and of course there's mountains and all this kind of stuff. And what happens is that this is the Mediterranean Sea out here, and Jerusalem is over close to this. So in order to get there, you've got to go out, down, and back, as opposed to going straight down the Jordan River to get there. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went straight through Samaria. He had no problem with doing that, because Jesus didn't consider people clean or unclean just because of who they were. He dealt with each person on his own. And he came to a town on his journey to Jerusalem called Sychar. And at Sychar, which is a Samaritan town, he ran into a woman at a well at noon. And his disciples had gone to see if they could purchase food. They were not happy to be in this trip. They had tried to talk Jesus out of the trip. He wouldn't do that. So they were out having tried to buy food from someplace they could buy food. I mean, they're in a very hostile territory. Try to see where they could find food from some farmer or whatever. But they were in Samaria, and Jesus met this woman at the well. It was noon, which meant that she was a woman of ill repute. Now, why did it mean that? It meant that because if you were a woman who was going to a well, you would go early in the morning. You would go in mass numbers because women didn't travel individually around town. They went together for protection as a group. And you'd go with a male or somebody along with you to move the stone that would cover the well. Somebody with some strength, or else a bunch of you would have to lean against it to make that happen. You would not go alone because your chances of being accosted were very high. And you would not go at noon because it's the hottest part of the day. And the only reason you would go at noon is to avoid everybody. So he meets this woman at the well at noon, and he's asking her for water. And they get into a conversation, and she's shocked that he would even talk to her. Because even among her own people, they wouldn't talk to her. And for him, who is obviously a Galilean Jew by the cut of his cloth, to speak with her is shocking. That he would bend to her level to talk to her. And Jesus made a remark to her, a cryptic remark about if she knew to whom she was talking, that he could give her water and she would never thirst again. Well, he got her curiosity up, and so she was wondering about that, and she said, I see that you're a religious man, and she said, our fathers worship on this mountain, and your fathers worship on that mountain. Which is the right mountain? So she's asking him the mountain question. And he says, well, actually, he says, the time will come when people will worship on neither mountain, but they'll worship in the Spirit. And then she gets to saying, you know, you're an amazing fellow, and I don't understand what you're doing. Are you a prophet? And he says, why don't you go get your husband and I'll answer that question. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right, because you have a man you're living with right now who is not your husband, and you've had five husbands before him. And she says, you are a prophet. You actually can see these kinds of things. And so they have this conversation. As they're having this conversation and closing it up, and I'm sure Jesus is opening the well and letting her get her water and whatever, the disciples come up and they see him talking to this woman. They know exactly what kind of woman she is. And so they're amazed that he would be talking to her. And she goes and hightails it back in town. And at the risk of facing all of these people who don't care for her any, she's all enthusiastic about having this encounter with the living God. And so she goes in and she says, come and see this man who's told me everything I've ever done. Come and see this man. He knows all my sins. You need to come and see this man. Come and hear this man. So the elders all rush out to the well because this woman's story is so fantastic, and they want to, you know, somebody who knows these things, and there's a prophet at the well they want to see. And Jesus and these Samaritans have a chat. They have a fellowship for a while. Then he leaves. He leaves. Well, months later, of course, he's crucified. But while he's gone, all of the things that he said is percolating among these people. So here we are in Acts 8. Paul is holding a bunch of garments while a bunch of people are stoning Stephen. And the persecution rises up and people start to boogie. You know, we got to get out of town because this is getting expensive, you know, to be a Christian. Remember, they were all happy up to this point, and they were meeting daily in houses and breaking bread. It was like one big party, and people were sharing their money and all kinds of stuff. Everything was rosy. But the persecution happens, and so everybody wants to book. And Philip finds himself heading north. And, he winds up going to Samaria. Why did he go to Samaria? Well, I don't know. You know, we don't know all those kinds of things, but it would be a good way to avoid Jewish troops. They're not likely to be going to looking for you there. I mean, Paul's cohorts, his troops, his little band of jihadists are more likely to be elsewhere. In any case, I don't know. Maybe he has a call from God or something. But he goes to Samaria and he begins to share Jesus with these people. Now, these are Samaritans, okay? And so what he finds is a ground already plowed and sown because Jesus has been there before him. And so the first revival of the church, the first great awakening of the church, the first great successful missionary experience of the Christian church happens in Samaria. Of all places. It didn't happen in the Jewish world. It happens in Samaria. And so these people begin to praise God and bless God. Philip finds that when he preaches, which is not unlike, not unusual, that he is given power to cast out demons, that people are being healed in very dramatic ways. Paralyzed and lame people are being healed. And his words, therefore, begin to have a lot of punch with people. And they began to listen. And the Holy Spirit falls on the place. And they begin to accept Jesus as their Lord. And a big revival happens. So they send somebody back to Jerusalem and say, you know, you don't believe this, but we've got a revival going on down here in Samaria. Comments before I go any further. It's amazing what happens sometimes, isn't it? This little.
I was going to say, I think it's cool that the first successful mission trip was in Samaria.
Yeah,
it is. We're so judgmental. Again.
Yeah, it is cool, but it's also shows you that what you know. I mean, Jesus preached to a lot of big crowds, you know, or whatever. This is a truck stop. I mean, you know, this is a little place he went through and shared. And left. He was only there for an afternoon or an evening or something. Wasn't there long. And yet that little bit sowed the foundation for the first great missionary experience that's there. I think that one of the things that you can sort of take from this is that, you know, what is the impact of when I go and do something like this good? What is it? I think very often we go and do a little bit of something good somewhere and we don't really realize the impact that has down the road or can have that. You sow a little bit of seed and somebody else comes along and waters it and it grows into a plant. There's never a goodness and a kindness that you can do that's too small. Or a sharing or a witness of what you believe or think that's too small. You know, if you were able to sort of stop and look at the tapestry from above, what you could see is that, you know, you shared the Lord with a tenant you have. You just shared just a little bit about the Lord, that, you know, that you had a Bible study and you were really reading the Bible and the Lord was important to you and whatever. And she asked you some questions and you gave some kind of answer. And then on you went on your way. And then all of a sudden what happens is she gets invited to a church. She goes down to some church. She sits there. It makes a lot of sense based on what you said. She accepts the Lord. Before you know it, she starts talking to her relatives. And then before you know it, somebody else. The truth of the matter is that most real evangelistic movements are relational. One person tells another person they know about the Christ they know, and it spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads in families and in connections like that. People who come to know the Lord have impact on their neighborhoods, on the place where they work, on their families, all that sort of thing. The best evangelism, most productive evangelism, is binomial expansion through relationships that God's already built and put in place, REITs, networks that are already there. So this big revival breaks out here in Samaria, and it all stems from this little bit of time that Jesus spent there one afternoon. Another exactly similar story is the man of the tombs in Gadara. You remember the story of how Jesus got in a boat, and they rowed across the Sea of Galilee, and they came to Gadara, which is in the Decapolis. Decapolis is the 10 cities on the northwest side of the lake that were sort of a mixture of Gentiles and Jews living together. This was a place where they had the herd of pigs. There was a man who was possessed of many demons. In fact, Jesus asked the demons what his name was. He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This man was such a horribly demonized person that the townspeople had tried to chain him, and he had broken the chains from the sheer strength that he got from time to time from these demons. And he was living in the tombs because they had driven him out of town, and people were afraid to go bury their dead because this man was down there. Jesus pulled up on the shore. I think they had driven across. He had already walked on the water with Peter, all that kind of stuff. He got up on the shore, and as soon as he did, the man from the tombs came running down to harass him and to curse him. and began to do his thing that he did out of his demonic possession. And Jesus rebuked the demons in him and stopped them in their tracks, began to have a conversation with the demons. And the demons suddenly realized that this was Jesus of Nazareth. They knew who this was. And they said, don't torment us before our time. You know, don't send us to the abyss. We're not scheduled to go to the abyss until much later. Don't send us to the abyss. Send us instead. Let us go into that herd of pigs. Well, you got this herd of pigs sitting around there that are being taken care of in the graveyard. Why is it that you run your pig business in the graveyard? Well, but
you're not supposed to eat pork.
Yeah, you're not supposed to have a herd of pigs, and it's a good way to run them, you know, to keep them out of. So Jesus allows these demons to go in this herd of pigs, and they promptly run into the sea and drown themselves. And Jesus heals this man, takes these demons out of this man, and the townspeople come because they heard they lost their herd of pigs, and they come out there trying to figure out what's going on, and they find this man sitting in his right mind, clothed and talking to Jesus. And naturally, they're all happy about that. No, they're not. They ask Jesus to go away. You're bad for business. Please leave. And the man from Gadara says, I want to go with you. I want to be one of your disciples. You got 12 guys there. How about 13? 13 is a good number. And Jesus says, no, I don't want you to go with me. I want you to stay and share your story. And he does. And he shares his story. You know where the second great revival breaks out? Decapolis and Gadara in that particular region, because the man of the tomb stayed behind and shared his story, sowing seeds, waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall upon him. So we have this two similar. There you go. Yeah, 2 days. That's more than I realized. But the point is that it all happened because of the sharing that was there. Okay. All right. Acts 8:9. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. And astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now, this man's name is Simon Magus, and he's actually a historic figure. He is a person who is renowned in the empire at this particular time. Simon the Magician, or Simon Magus, is his name. He dies in Rome because he was trying to do a trick for the emperor of flying. And he built a huge tower. And he got up on this tower, and he had actually attached himself to some very thin ropes that couldn't be seen from the ground, and circles himself around this tower as a trick, a magic trick, to demonstrate that he was flying. Unfortunately, he got to keep believing his own magic and said he tried to do it without the ropes and wound up killing himself. But he was a famous man, Simon Magus. He was a well-known sorcerer of his day. So he formerly was practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. That was his nickname. You know, it's like imagine if you're a circus act, and it goes, Simon Magus, the great power of God. So this is a man who is famous. So this Simon is claiming to be that man, and we can only figure he is or he isn't, I don't know. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. He had all kinds of tricks and stuff that he did, illusions and things. And so the Samaritans found him quite fascinating, and I'm sure that he was enriching himself as he went along. When they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. So, hey, brother. So Simon himself is convicted about the story of Jesus and being saved by Christ through faith. And he is baptized, and he continues on with Philip, and he observes signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed, because when he sees Philip actually laying hands on sick people and them getting well, and paralyzed people getting up and walking, and the other things that Philip was doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, Simon knows that's more than he can do. And so he is amazed at Philip's ability to work these signs and wonders. Now, we get a little insight into Simon because of this and some other things about him as we go along. But one of them is that Simon seems to be a little more enamored with the signs and wonders than he is with the Lord. Because even though he embraces Christ and gets himself baptized and all of that, he has this this allure and this attachment to the power that's coming there. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So Philip has been sharing with them about the Lord. They've all been asking Jesus into their heart. They're becoming born-again Christians, but they haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. So the apostles come down to lay hands on them that they might receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And who are the apostles that they send? Peter and John, the same, the guys they always send, the guys who always go. Nobody else ever goes. That's the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I may lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." So, when the people find out that there's a revival down there, they decide to send Peter and John, and they come down. Who is it that goes to Cornelius' house? Peter. Peter is the one who's going to Antioch. Peter is the only one who's going anywhere. And so the greatest saints are often built from abject sinners, people who made the biggest mistakes. Peter is the one who denied him. Peter is the one who felt like he was so disqualified by his sins that he left the ministry and went back to fishing for a living. Jesus went out of his way to reach Simon Peter and tell him that he loved him and he wanted him to be a pastor in his among his people. That story. David's sins were huge, but he became one of God's great saints. Jacob was a deceiver and a liar, but he became a great saint. Saul of Tarsus was a murderer, but he became a great saint. Dan Griffin was... Oh, never mind. this is good news for all of us. One of the things we see is that it's not whether we sin or don't sin that's the issue, although we're not supposed to sin just for sake that grace might abound. But it's whether or not we know how to repent, whether or not we are able to come to the Lord and ask the Lord's forgiveness and are willing to be forgiven and changed. These people were being prayed for to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that many of us make as an assumption here is that included the gift of speaking in tongues. Why? First of all, every other place in the New Testament where the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given, the gift of speaking in tongues was associated with it, came with it. But the second thing is that Simon Magus saw something he wanted to buy. If John and them had just, Peter just laid hands on people and they'd just gotten more religious or filled with the Spirit or whatever, Simon Magus would not have wanted to buy that. But to have people actually respond in this sort of miraculous way of speaking in tongues was something that Simon thought would be a really good trick. That if he could do that, if he could persuade the apostles to sell him the secret, to be able to make that happen in people, that he could take his act on up the road. He would have a better act. And when he expresses this, he's actually revealing what's in his heart all along. That his attraction to the gospel is not so much because of the words of Jesus, but because of the signs and wonders that Philip was working in that process. Peter rebukes him pretty severely for the fact that his heart was in the wrong place. Another way to say this is that we're not supposed to be in the ministry in order to get rich. This would be an example of someone who is in the ministry and their purpose is to make a lot of money. This would be an example of someone like that, and would receive the harshest rebuke that Peter could come across with. He said, God has condemned you. And he said, well, you know, pray for me. He said, you need to pray that God maybe can forgive you for this. And so Simon says, well, you pray too, because you obviously have a good relationship with him. You pray too that God, the Lord will forgive me for this. So he wants to buy the power to give the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Preaching the gospel for money is in every age a temptation. In every age. And it's condemned by God in every age. Today it shows up a lot in what's called the prosperity gospel. The idea that if we will just trust the Lord and have faith, that we'll all be rich. We'll have Cadillacs and houses and airplanes and pearls and diamonds and rings and perfect health and a buff body and all manner of things if we'll just have faith. And that if you fail to prosper in all these ways, you're demonstrating a lack of faith. And one of the ways that you can demonstrate the sincerity of your faith is by supporting the ministry of faith by sending your tithes to the ministry of faith. And so consequently what happens is that these preachers who are preaching the prosperity gospel, and the airwaves are full of them on Sunday on television, they all have big mansions and big cars and big this and big that and lots of money and very lavish lifestyles. And some of them have been, even in recent months, challenged by the Senate, United States Senate. Grassley, I think it is the senator who's taken them on, as to whether or not they're a valid ministry. I mean, his point would be is that there is an exemption for churches paying taxes. But that exemption was put in place for the sake of real ministry. And if people are making money hand over fist and buying airplanes and lavish lifestyles and trips and all this sort of thing, in the name of being a church and not paying any taxes on it because they're tax exempt, that they're making a mockery of that for which the exemption was originally given. You have to remember that tax exempt status was originally given to churches because at that time churches provided welfare, education, and health care in the communities. And so it was believed that they should not be taxed on that. So the things of God are for the purposes of God. They're not for fun or for profit. Simon Magus had joined the church, but he's still operating in his old and sinful ways. And that's something we all can kind of look into our own lives and say, well, all right, I've now become a member of the body of Christ, but to what degree am I still operating in my old man, my old ways? To what degree am I not changing or having the Lord to change me? Comments on this story. This is 8th chapter of Acts. You got a whole chapter. Yes, ma'am.
Question. You say in here, Peter challenges his motivations and strikes him blind. Where is that?
It's a surprise to me. Actually, it's that's a mistake. And I'll tell you why it's a mistake. It was Paul who struck him blind later in the story. Later, we're going to run into this same guy later in the story, and he runs into Paul, and when Paul runs into him, he strikes him blind. And yeah, I just confused two things and put them in there. He doesn't strike him blind in this story here, but Paul does later. So, but that's a mistake. It's an error. We'll get to that later. Other questions or comments? We're going to see him again later. And I told you earlier that he winds up dying. If this Simon is Simon Magus, who it looks like he is, the historical Simon Magus winds up dying in Rome trying to pull off a miracle that didn't happen.
And he must have been blind.
Huh?
He must have been blind when he was trying to fly.
Oh, no, yeah, that's right. No. Actually, he gets healed at that point. But he's a hard learner. Yeah.
Simon... We're talking about magic in a lot of different places, and I guess the question is, I mean, he knew he didn't have any magic. The magician always knows he doesn't have magic.
Yeah.
And so then he's wondering what magic these other guys have.
Right.
So he figures not that there's anything from God there. He figures that they have a secret trick.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That they know the trick to it, and he doesn't.
That's right.
He wants to buy it.
That's right. That's right.
That's sort of
yeah.
what's going on there. And,
yeah.
And he just is evidently clueless that this stuff is coming from God and is to...
Well, he's not really hearing the gospel, you know. He's signing up. Scripture tells us that he signs up to become a Christian, but it also tells us he has these other problems. And so you can sort of extrapolate that his Christianity was pretty shallow, and that what really what's really attracting him is these magical capacities or capabilities that he wants to see there. And like I said, we're going to run into him again later when Paul deals with him later in the story. And he hadn't learned much between here and there. So, one of the things that you have to remember is that the Bible shares in a number of places that there are certain levels of signs and wonders that evil men do empowered by Satan. There are a number of places in the Bible where Satan empowers evil men, to do a certain level of things, but not beyond a certain point. A good example is you remember that the two sorcerers of Pharaoh, Jannes and Jambres, were able to turn their staves into snakes. I don't think that, you know, we have staves that are like you add water and they become snakes. You know, I think these were really evil magical tricks. They were sorcerers' tricks. And so we're told, for instance, that the Antichrist is going to have the ability to work signs and wonders because of the ministry of the false prophet. So.
And that's going on in.
Well, I mean, right now, for instance, if you go to, oh yeah, if you go to the missionary places where there's missionaries, South America, Africa, whatever, you will hear stories about witch doctors and things who seem to have incredible abilities to operate in magic, in true magic. And that you have to come against them in the power of the Holy Spirit to stop what they're doing. So, as enlightened Westerners in the postmodern or in the modernistic community, we were used to thinking that all these tricks are, or all the things that people do like this, are mere illusions. And most of what you see, see on television would be. I mean, you know, the David Copperfields and all that kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is there are dark powers in this world, according to the Bible. There are dark powers in this world that operate, and the church has had to come against them in many times. Just the sheer issue of demon possession is an example of that. If a demon can come inside of a human being and get them to act in the ways that demons do, motivate their behaviors, take them over, drive them, give them incredible strength and things of that nature... there's something going on beyond just an illusion. So the Jesus and the church and his church down through history has had to come against real powers of darkness all that time. Yes.
Have you seen that magician that's been on a lot recently, Chris Angel?
No.
Unbelievable magical tricks, and he wears crosses all over him.
Yeah, a lot of them do.
They wear, even if they're dark and they're evil, they wear.
Well, there's satanic crosses and stuff, you know. I mean, if you know anything about the Church of Satanism, they have crosses and then involved with them. I have no idea. I purposely stay away from the occult or anything that looks like the occult. I would tend to think that most of the people we would see on TV are illusionists, which means that they have got things that they're pulling off by sleight of hand or television trick or lots of things, lots of things. But I don't know. I do know this, and that is the Bible warns us in every place to stay away from the occult. That we're not supposed to fool around with horoscopes and Ouija boards and all those kinds of things because they are methods of spirit infestation, and that we are to avoid the occult at all cost. I also know, for instance, that the Bible talks about the fact that there was a witch that Saul used to try to bring Samuel back from the dead. And God allowed it to happen one time in order to deal with Saul on a particular issue. So as we become more postmodern, people are more open now to spiritual forces. But up until about 1970, it was laughable that there would be any kind of spiritual forces whatsoever, either good or evil. But historically speaking, there have been the church and the Christians have had to deal with spiritual forces that were pretty evil and have done evil things. I have been around some stuff like that, especially in the deliverance ministry. I mean, I've heard big, deep voice grown men speak out of women in terms of demonic possession and stuff like that, and things that are just curl your toes, whatever. But so Simon may have had some, sorcery at some level of his own, but he couldn't deal with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted it. All salvation is based in
relationship.
Yeah, not in religion.
And I guess what I was about to ask is that without the Holy Spirit, is there the lack of ability to take that to the next level of relationship?
No. I think all those people who were believed and were baptized, the vast majority of those people are walking with the Lord with the sincerity of their heart. I think that what happens is that Simon is a sort of a guy who goes, well, I have to acknowledge that this is truth at some level. It's more powerful than I am. And he goes through the religious exercise of accepting Christ and being baptized. And he maybe even buys into the fact intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God who came back to save us. I mean, James says the demons in hell know that and they shudder. They're not saved because they know that. James says, if you say you have faith, show me your works. By your works, I'll see your faith. So Simon bore no fruit. His salvation experience bore no fruit. He was as twisted after he was born again or saved, or the religious experience that he went through, as he was before. He was probably conflicted. He was probably a little bit of both. Because, when Peter tells him that he's going to, that he needs to pray that God doesn't strike him down for his iniquity, Simon says, well, yeah, you pray too, that he doesn't strike me down. So, Simon maybe had one foot in, one foot out, but he was as much or more motivated by the ability to access these signs and wonders than he was. And there's always a problem with signs and wonders. I mean, one of the things that we always have to avoid is signs and wonders for the sake of signs and wonders. There's a lot of people who get off on the ability to heal somebody or get off on the ability to cast out demons or whatever. And we're not here to worship signs and wonders. We're here to worship God. When the Lord does a miracle and saves a child or saves a person from death or whatever they do, we need to worship the Lord, not the miracle. Down through history, we have scenarios where the church has worshiped the miracle. Like Lourdes and Fatima and Guadalupe, different sort of miracles that have happened in different places, and the church has sort of canonized the miracle so that people just run to the miracle. That's a mistake. I think the thing that you can clearly see about all this, though, is that the experience that these people are having here in the first century church is not it's spiritual and real. It's not just intellectual. These people are encountering real demonic forces and real spiritual forces, and they're accessing God in real spiritual ways and with power. And if you listen to your missionaries or people who've ever ministered away from the Western cocoon that we all live in, you'll run across people who will tell you that they've encountered things like this. Other comments?
Seems like, you know, the Bible says that it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a rich poor camel goes to the
island. Right.
Seems like Simon was a magician by profession. That was what his big interest was.
Yeah.
So that his main interest made it harder for him to believe.
Yeah. Well, he seemed to be more attracted to the signs and wonders of Christ than he was to Jesus himself.
But sometimes if we get carried away with our own gifts, we get sidetracked.
Our gifts do get in the way. I mean, that's true with all of us. People who are very successful and never fail, they're easily seduced by their success. So, I was just thinking of John Edwards when you said that. It's amazing, isn't it? Over and over and over again, how these guys fall one right after another, and all of them just as sincere as they can be, and all of them standing up and publicly, you know, speaking against all immorality and, you know, calling Bill Clinton an evil man, and then they're having the same problem themselves. So, you know, I think the thing of it is we're all weaker than we realize. We think it can't happen to us, that we can't sin or we can't fall or won't fall. And the truth of the matter is we're desperately in need of God's grace and power to live before the Lord at all times. And those people who don't fall sexually have struggles in other areas. You know, is it worse for a man to have sexual sin or for someone to not be able to forgive somebody? It's easy to say, well, that guy with sexual sin, he's a bad guy. But, you know, I don't have to forgive somebody because, after all, I've been mistreated badly and therefore I'm justified in not forgiving. But to God, it's all the same. To fail to forgive is the same as a sexual sin. We have a tendency to kind of prioritize sin into hierarchies. There's the big ones and the little ones and the almost none at all and then mine, which don't really count. The old story about the preacher is preaching and weighing the old guy in the back, and he's preaching against drinking, and the old guy says, "Preach it, brother." And he's preaching against dog fighting, the old guy says, "Preach it, brother." And he's preaching against smoking, the old guy says, "Preach it, brother." And he's preaching against snuff, and the old guy says, "Oh, now you quit preaching and gone to meddling." So, anyway. When Peter, that's Peter and John, had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So as they're working their way back, now they've got a foundation for ministry. And the likelihood is that some of the people they've just led to the Lord are traveling with them, just given the culture of the day. And they're going from place to place on their way back, preaching the good news in Samaria. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert road." So Philip gets himself a special word from God. I love this story.
Yeah.
So at any rate, he's on the road to goes on the desert road. So instead of going back to Jerusalem with the guys, he's on this other mission. So he arose and he went, and there, behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was a sweet fellow. Official of Candace's court. Candace is queen of the Ethiopia. You remember that Ethiopia was Jewish in large measure, way back as far as the time of Moses. That there were Cushites who came out with Moses, and that the Cushites received the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back in those days. Remember, Moses married the Cushite woman. Well, Cush is Ethiopia. In fact, if you all know Haile Selassie, some of you remember Haile Selassie, he was a little emperor of Ethiopia. He was about 4'2", and he had about 18 titles. He had a big old, was it Burgatti or whatever that, you know, whatever. But back after the war, during the Second World War, and after the war, and up until, gosh, I don't know, maybe the 60s, he was the living emperor of Ethiopia. And one of his titles was Lion of Judah, Son of David. He claimed to be in the lineage of King David. So this Ethiopian eunuch, a court official Candace, had come up to Jerusalem to worship in the manner of all Jews who come up to Jerusalem for the Passover and then for Pentecost and whatever. And this guy was a eunuch, and we all know what that means. And he was going back to Ethiopia. He was working his way back on his little cart with his pink parasol over top of the thing, dressed in his purple outfit with a fluff on the corners. And he was a sweet fellow. He was rocking along here. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Now, you talk about being assigned a ministry, okay? And Philip had run up and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? So this guy is going along, his donkey or whatever is just moving along, following the path. And he's sitting here reading from Isaiah, surely in the Hebrew. So Philip is walking along. He's sort of, but Philip's been, has left Samaria, and he's actually caught up to this cart. And so he's listening to him as he goes along, and he goes, do you know what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage, which the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? So he's reading Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking about the Messiah and how he is going to be like a lamb, a sheep led to slaughter, a lamb before its shearer is silent, who does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment is taken away. And who shall relate to his generation, for his life is removed from the earth. And so the Ethiopian is saying, is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he talking to someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So he uses the Old Testament as a mechanism to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, and that his death on the cross was part of the plan of God, or part of the prophesied plan of God. That the prophets had foretold it, that the prophets had foretold it in great detail, that it was easy enough to understand if you just had eyes that could see and ears that could hear. Now, all of you all, I'm sure, have read Psalm 22. I've covered it a million times. But it is a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion. And Isaiah 53:13-53:12 is a blow-by-blow description of the suffering Messiah. In fact, part of that comes out of here. So Philip is using the Old Testament scriptures that this Ethiopian knows. This is a rich man. This is a guy who has authority and power in Ethiopia, and he's been given a vacation to go up to Jerusalem. So this is a guy with books. This is a guy who's smart. So he begins, and from this scripture, he preaches Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Lord, then you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord... let me stop there for a minute. So they baptized this eunuch. This is a Jew, an Ethiopian, a black man. We don't have a lot of black men in the scriptures so far. There's been some, but you haven't seen many. And he's now going to go back to Ethiopia and share his experience. And when he does, he's going to lay a foundation for further ministry down the road for the church. So what's one of the, even today, there's this great foundation of Judeo-Christianity in Ethiopia, the Coptic Church. for instance, comes up out of that particular area. Now, so when Philip got done with this particular job, then the Lord has used him to open up the ministry in Samaria, and he's using him to minister to one sweet black fellow on the road back to Ethiopia. He goes from being the evangelist who starts a big deal over here to ministering to this one guy who is sort of a nobody in the way people count people. And then says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. He just, beam me up, Scotty. He apparated, as Harry Potter would say. He suddenly went from being there to not being there. Okay? And the Ethiopian checked his drinking water. No, actually, didn't say that. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. But went on his way and rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. So he appears miles and miles away. I don't know about hundreds of miles away, but a long way away from where he was, just like that. And as he passed through, he kept preaching gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So if you get your map out, you can see where Samaria is. And the desert road is on many, many maps. And you can see that right outside of Samaria on the desert road is where they met. And from there, he pops over to Azotus. And from there, he works his way to Caesarea. By the way, we're going to run into Philip later on Paul's journeys, because when Paul comes back to Jerusalem for the third time, he stops in Caesarea and he stays at the house of Philip the evangelist. And Philip has four prophesying daughters, and they warn Paul that if he goes up to Jerusalem, he's going to wind up in jail. And of course, they're right. All right, so the gospel comes to the lowest of the lowly, a man with no gender. This man was Ethiopian, a eunuch, a slave, and black. Ethiopia is Greek for burnt face. That's what it means. Black man. Black people. Ethiopia, rich in grain and gems, is Upper Egypt, between the first and the fifth cataracts. There was a burgeoning Jewish community in Ethiopia. It was believed by some scholars that Isaiah dies there in Ethiopia. This is one of the likely places where he was sawn in half inside of a log. That's the way Isaiah apparently died. It's not the way I want to go. Ground up in the combine is the way I want to go. That's actually a line from... Police Academy, or Police Force, whatever. Ethiopians are people of faith, and you can go back even into the Psalms and Isaiah and Zephaniah and other places that report of the faith, the vibrant faith of the Ethiopian people. Cush, Nubia, the Sudan, and Haile Selassie. These are all places associated with Ethiopia. He was seeking God in temple worship and in reading Isaiah. Philip the evangelist leads him to Christ. He opens with a question about a man, not a lecture. He opens with a question. He gets into this discussion with his fellow by asking him a question. One of the things that sometimes we might find useful if we really want to share the Lord with people is just to ask him a question. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? You know, this happened. What do you think that? You think that's something that could be from God, or what do you think about that? It's a good approach. Jesus often asks questions in order to start conversations. He uses the Old Testament to make his points. This eunuch is saved by his faith and cleansed by baptism. The Ethiopian goes home happy to begin the first Ethiopian Christian church. Philip is transported to Azotus. And he evangelizes all the way to Caesarea. Comments?
What does it mean, first through fifth cataracts?
Well, if you have a map of the Nile, in the ancient days, they're broken into cataracts. Cataracts are like locks that allow the water to pick up speed as it goes down. And they can pool it for a while and then funnel it off. It's the way they make a set of lakes so that they can then use it to irrigate and stuff like that. So the Nile has these junctures. And I don't know how, I think there's 27 or 30 some cataracts along the Nile. And Ethiopia is located historically between the first and fifth cataracts. Let me go. Other questions before I go on? All right. Well, let me go on a little bit. Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters of him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any may be found belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul feels like that he's cleaned the nest out in Jerusalem. People are scattered, they're leaving, whatever. The pickings aren't as good. And he decides it's time to go into the diaspora and begin to clean up the Jewish communities from these Christians that are there. And several places in the scripture we're told that the Christian church was often known as the way. The way in which people live, the way of Christ. Now, there is in modern times two great cults known as the Way. And if you have relatives who belong to the Way, pray for them. But they are there's cults that have that name today. So he was going to have them arrested, both men and women, and brought bound to Jerusalem. It came about as he journeyed that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Let me stop there for a minute. Saul is walking along the road. He's not riding a horse. He's not knocked off of a horse. He's walking along the road, and a light comes and knocks him to the ground. And out of the light comes the voice of God. And it says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember, Revelation has a tendency to catch you here, not here. And when Revelation hits, you suddenly know a lot all at once. Well, Saul knows immediately who's speaking to him and what it's about. Why are you persecuting me? He knows he's talking to God. He knows when he is being accused of persecuting God, that means Jesus. I mean, he knows very, very quickly that he's been on the wrong side of this fence. Saul is a scholar. He is one of the better students of the most honorable teaching rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. And he was one of the stars. He was very bright, very smart, was going to rise high in his career. But he knows his Bible. He is well studied in his Bible. And so as soon as this experience happens, just like that, he turns, just like that, because of Revelation. Revelation is that form of knowledge that's granted as a gift from God. And when it comes into us, it immediately permeates us and turns us in an instant. What happens is a lot of people gain revelation through study, because the process of studying causes them to come into the path of revelation. A good example of that is Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison was looking for an answer to how to create an incandescent light bulb that would stay lit. And he went through some 200 metals until he finally found tungsten as the one that would work. Well, his whole description of how that went is that he kept trying these various formulas to figure out what kind of metal might work in such a way that it would burn and produce light, but would also last and not be consumed. He found a lot of metals that would produce great light but be done within seconds, and other metals that could burn for a long time but produce no light because the combination wasn't right. And so by this whole process, he eventually goes, tungsten, tungsten. The process of Galileo, understanding the force of gravity. All of the scientists of the pre-modern era universally gave God credit for the insight that came to them after much seeking and studying and praying and asking God for answers. The aha phenomenon. Now, people who have the aha phenomenon or revelation at any level are people very often who seek and study. They're seekers. And because they're seeking, then they put themselves in the way of the revelation. And the scientists of previous ages and generations gave God credit for that revelation. They don't do that so much anymore. But we are meant to be seekers and studiers. We're meant to try to find God. And if we are seeking the Lord, He will reveal Himself to us. And to the degree that we're seeking the Lord, He will reveal Himself to us. So the reason why people know God is not because they're smart, but because they seek Him. They seek Him at some level. Very often the motivation for seeking God is trouble. That usually is a mechanism that will cause us to seek the Lord. Some of it is just pure, plain human curiosity. God, are you there? If you're there, what should I know about you? What do you want me to do? Whatever. But seeking is the basis upon which revelation is given. So, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? What is your name, Lord? This is not little L, Lord. This is big L, Lord. This is Adonai. Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, that's that. Now he knows. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Now the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So they could hear the voice. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank anything. Comments on Brother Saul here for? What's his experience? You ever had revelation? I mean, I tell you what, I was sitting in, I was as skeptical about all of this as any of you could be. I was an intellectual. My college, I was known as Guttermouth Clark. I was a pretty scandalous fellow. I reveled in the idea of shocking people. I was an iconoclast. Remember what an iconoclast is? Iconoclast is a person who tears down idols, tears down that which is holy to other people. And I took a great deal of joy in it. I enjoyed my professor's signs on the walls and all that kind of stuff. You know, remember, I was raised up to study to be a very devout Catholic boy, studied to be a priest, had gone to great lengths to line myself up that way. I had been molested by 3 different priests and was greatly disillusioned by this particular point in time. And I had finally decided that all religion was claptrap and junk and whatever. So I had a couple of small experiences leading up to this, I mean within a week. And here I am in a downtown church, a street church in downtown Louisville. I'm in a group of people listening to 2 evangelists who have come from England, both of them sharing the same message, really the message of salvation. And there's a whole bunch of Pentecostal preachers up on the stage up there, ready for to catch the fish. And there is a room full of fish. And, you know, there was like 4 degrees in the room. Mine, Nancy's, and the 2 other people I was with. And everybody else in there was had about a 3rd grade education, and it was a low down street place, and what I was doing there, I could not figure out. Well, I went there because somebody invited me to go, and what I encountered when I got there was a whole lot different what I thought I was going to encounter. I was looking for an intellectual presentation of Christianity, you know. So, anyway, these guys got up and they preached this message, and it was a real simple thing about accepting Jesus as the Lord. It was a kind of a Billy Graham kind of a message. One got up, and then the other one did. And then one guy finished by saying, you know, the Lord is ready to receive any of you who would like to come down and ask Him into your heart, get forgiveness for your sins, and give your life over to Him. And the whole 9 yards, they had just spent 30 minutes apiece telling what all that meant. And there was nobody more surprised than me when I started moving my way down the pew. My wife gasped. The 2 people I was with gasped. And I got it. It's like I got it. It was like it. I got it. It was the presentation was not sophisticated. It was not slick. It was not particularly convincing. It just was. They proclaimed it like Billy Graham does. If you listen to Billy Graham, it's real simple. You're needy. You're broken. You're lost. You need help. Jesus wants to help you. Come get it. That's it. I mean, you know, there's nothing like, well, let's see. The theologians say, you know, I mean, it's, and I got it. It was kind of, the only thing I brought to that table was curiosity. The only thing I brought to that table was wanting to know. I had been softened up by some experiences, and I really wanted to know, God, if you're real, show me. And he did. And I went down front, and I knelt down in front of Brother Rogers, who was the pastor of Evangel Tabernacle, a good old Pentecostal fellow. And I asked Jesus into my heart. He prayed, and I prayed behind him, asked Jesus into my heart, and I felt, as Wesley said, strangely warmed. There was a peace that came into me. It was palpable in the sense that I just suddenly felt okay. I didn't want to leave, but I did. I finally had to get up and make my way back to the seat. Everybody was staring at me. I didn't care. It just came. It just hit. And the only thing I brought to the table was that I was seeking. Because I was not worthy. I was not the slightest bit worthy of receiving the Lord at that particular point in time. So we're going to quit here. But now Saul is in a similar boat. He's not a gutter mouth, but he is a murderer. You know, flip a coin, you know, whichever. He's killing people, the wrong people. And thinks he's doing it in the name of God. And he gets knocked on his butt on the ground, which is pretty close to what I felt like. In a flash of light, for all of his willingness or his ability to see clearly, he is rendered blind. He who thought he saw so clearly can now no longer see anything. And he recognizes immediately that he's dealing with God. He asks for identification. Jesus reveals himself and others with him and gives instructions, and Paul just goes and does it. They take Saul to a house of a certain Judas who lives on a street called Straight Street. And that's where he hung out for 3 days without sight, food, or water. We'll start there next time. Questions? Huh?
I like Straight Street.
Yeah, Straight Street, yeah.
Good place for him to be.
Yeah. Questions? Comments? What do you think about all this? It's I think one of the things that we see is the gospel has power in lots of different ways. There is that power which heals somebody or raises them from the dead. And then there's that power that breaks through the mind of the skeptic and the unbeliever so that it can see. What is a bigger miracle? For God to suddenly make your brain aware of truth, or for him to take away your asthma? What is the bigger miracle? So which one more demonstrates the power of God?
Open your eyes.
Yeah.
It's a bigger miracle.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's, you know, we can make intellectual presentation about God. We can defend God, make apologetics for God, no nine yards. But you still won't get it unless the Lord reveals it to us in our hearts. And it's not that that it's total nonsense. We can make application. We can show that this is logical, this is logical, this is likely to be true. But you still have to be given to you in your spirit. Other comments? Been kind of a quiet night, but
yeah, I think this is just another example of where God has great style, choosing Paul, you know, to carry his church forward more than anybody else in that
yeah.
Way.
Well, if that's style, then he had a big style with me, I promise you.
But what I'm talking about is Paul persecuted the Christian church.
Yeah, but he had nothing on me.
Okay.
No, go ahead. I'm sorry.
No. Okay. Well, I'm just not quite getting the amount you're identifying with that.
Yeah. Well, that's because you just didn't know me.
Okay.
No. Paul was a guy with a good heart and a really bent, broken, corrupted sense of what truth was, and that's kind of who I was. I had a good heart, always had a good heart, but I had a really bent, broken, corrupted understanding of what truth was. And
Well,
because he was doing it in the name of the Lord. He was doing it for God. That's just because killing isn't your favorite thing. If killing were your favorite thing, you wouldn't feel that way. Well, I don't know. I mean, it's kind of like, let me ask you this question. The soldiers who broke into the Nazi prison camps, don't you think they were all real motivated to go shoot Germans? You know, they have good-hearted people. They were anxious to go kill people, right? Paul thought that God wanted him to cleanse the world of those people who were polluting Judaism from within by bringing this Christianity in. And you have to remember, too, we can't take our Judeo-Christian understanding and read it backwards into people who didn't have it at the time. I mean, we have to realize that we have been greatly influenced by Judeo-Christian upbringing. I mean, we talked about whether you like children or not and how different that is versus the people of Paul's day, right? I mean, you know, like, for instance, we're pretty sure that man should just have one wife. But you got a whole culture who believes that multiple wives back there are fine, good, and dandy, and are fine. And frankly, God's not arguing with that either. Paul's saying, you know, you can't be a bishop if you have more than one wife. Well, you know, that means that you're going to have one more wife, but can't be a bishop, you know. Pick which one you want. So our training, the way we think and feel has been trained by new revelation and by further revelation. So you can't read it backwards into them and say, well, they should have known better. Yeah. Oh, boy. You think? Yeah, sure is.
There's big emphasis on your relationship and communicating with the Lord. And being sure that what you're doing is driven by Him and not by yourself thinking that something's the right path.
Yeah.
Because Saul thought he was doing God's will.
Well, you got to remember that Abraham owned slaves.
Yeah.
I mean, we have a very definite feel about owning slaves. And that's because of the way we have been taught and trained through Judeo-Christian teaching. But Abraham didn't have Judeo-Christian teaching. He had slaves. God never once said anything to Abraham about owning slaves. Not once. Don't sweat the slaves, you know.
There was something said in there if you were a slave to preach your master.
That was Paul later on telling them that if they were a slave, they should honor and obey their master all the more.
Yeah,
and also,
you shouldn't have a master.
No, that's right. Well, and actually, the whole book of Philemon, which is really the fifth chapter of Colossians, but the whole book of Philemon is about slaves obeying their masters and masters treating their slaves kindly. That's what the whole thing is about. So we can't read backwards into time or hold people responsible for that. Other comments? All right. Well, we'll meet next Monday night, I guess.